We love to celebrate the sports hero, the award-winning actress, or the comedian who makes us laugh. But most successful people who've earned international acclaim will be quick to admit that wealth and fame rarely bring lasting peace and satisfaction. When the game is finished, the lights are off, and the show is over, every one of us struggles to find meaning in life. Today on Insight for Living, you'll hear Chuck Swindoll remind us that even the richest man in the world wrestled with the futility of life. And Solomon's unfiltered thoughts are contained in Ecclesiastes, the journal of a desperate journey.
So what you've got, and if you will be honest enough with yourself and ultimately with this whole series of messages, not to read the back of the book first, you'll feel the full blow of a life lived under the sun. It is the life of people apart from God's perspective. There isn't any exaggeration in this book. To exaggerate is to push the truth a little beyond its bounds, and God doesn't do that either. Let me show you something. I set my mind to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. I decided if there is some other field out there that is greener on the other side of the fence, I'm going to find it and I'm going to eat it because it's something I'm missing. And he says, it's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. And I think he has in mind his job, his responsibilities. Says, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, it's all empty, empty, zilch, zero, striving after wind. It's all set and it can't be changed. What's crooked can't be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. It's all lacking something. I'm going to go for it. So chapter 2, he rolls up his sleeves and he goes for it. You talk about hedonism, you've got it in spades when you get to chapter 2. We don't have the time to go through each one of the chapters, but I'll give you a little bit of the taste of this one. After that multiple verse introduction, he says, I said to myself, see, this is where it all starts. I looked myself in the mirror and I realized that I'm not the man I used to be, and I began to see the wrinkles and the gray hair, and I began to realize I'm not getting any younger. And I said to myself, you're getting too serious about life. You got to start enjoying it. So he pursues a life of pleasure. I will test you with pleasure. So, says to himself, enjoy yourself. He tells us before, he even goes to his pursuits. As he's writing his journal, it wasn't worth the effort. I said of laughter, madness. I decided I would stimulate my body, verse 3, with wine. That's what I need. I need something that you could put in a bottle. I need some booze to take the edge off. And while my mind was guiding me how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men. Can't you see him? He's on his way. We're talking wild living, wine, women, song. There's got to be something out there that will bring pleasure. In fact, he even goes so far as to try projects. He says in verse 4, I enlarged my works, emphasis on my. I built houses for myself. I tried that. I planted vineyards for myself. There's no satisfaction. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I could have told him ahead of time, that will not work. I've tried that one too. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. That didn't satisfy. Got stagnant, mosquitoes swarmed in the thing. It was empty. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves, and I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Pleasure carries with it three problems as I think about these early on sections of the book. First of all, it promises more than it can produce. It promises more. Your hope for it is always greater than the actuality. People who doubt that have never traveled abroad. And once they do, they see what that means. It's funny, you can hardly wait to get back to the very dump you tried to get away from just a few weeks earlier. Second, the satisfaction is only in the act. It's only during the act. That goes for the booze, that goes for the extramarital affair, that goes for the collection, that goes for the purchase of the thing that you've been looking forward to, that goes for the first million or whatever it may be in your dream, or the first billion. In the act of acquisition, that is the maximum. Nothing pleases from there on. From there on, it's downhill. The third thing about pleasure is that it results in boredom and or frustration. It's horrible. He says it. He says in verse 10, all that my eyes desired, I didn't refuse them. I didn't withhold my heart from any pleasure. My heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. See, in the very act, there was the pleasure. There was the reward. I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, all was the same old cycle. So I decided I wouldn't stop with pleasure. I'd press on. And you know what he discovered? He discovered that life kind of has its cycles. There is sort of a fatalism, sort of a humanism that comes out of the balance of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3. He says in verse 17 even, I hated life. You ever thought that? I think more say yes to that question than no. I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. You talk about boredom, chapter 3, a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what's planted, time to kill, time to heal. That's exactly the way it's written to be read. This is not written to go on tombstones. This is not written to be etched into marble on some great statue. This is boredom. Time to tear down, time to build up, time to weep, time to laugh, time to mourn, time to dance, time to throw stone, time to gather stones. It is boring. It makes you want to puke. And when you're all through with it, he says, what profit is there in the whole messy cycle? None. None. But he doesn't stop. He starts doing some observing in chapter 4, and he observes poverty and pain and war and abuse and crime and social ills. And even though he's a king, his hands are tied, he's only one man, he says, it isn't fair. I looked out again, verse 7, and I saw that it's just vanity. It's empty, all of my influence and all of my power. I couldn't change it. Chapter 4, verses 8, 9, 10, 11, along there's the rat race. It's a zero satisfaction, maximum boredom. Chapter 5, you find in verses 10 through 17, wealth. Not even money satisfies. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Verse 10, you see that? Chapter 5, verse 10. Look at that, businessmen. Look at that, investors. Look at that, entrepreneurs. Observe that, you who live for the market. You who live for money will not be satisfied with money. He who loves its abundance with its income, you will never have enough. Never have enough. I hope I brought it with me. Oh, I did. One lady wrote, the good life exists only when you stop wanting a better one. It's the condition of savoring what is rather than longing for what might be. The itch for things so brilliantly injected by those who make and sell them is in effect a virus draining the soul of contentment. I was at a restaurant the other morning going to meet a fellow for breakfast. He and I had mixed up the time, and I was about 45 minutes early, and I had a chance to watch a guy for about 35, 40 minutes who came in with a Wall Street Journal. He sat a couple of tables away from me, and I was sitting there with a little coffee. He didn't order coffee. He didn't order breakfast. He didn't even drink a sip of water. He was going to devour that page in the journal. And he spent 35, I clocked him, 35 minutes on one page. Just didn't write a thing down, just studying it. Now, the amazing thing to me is that he could do that, because I could hold it either way, upside or down, or in a mirror and not understand it any better. That's how financially astute I am. But it was something about it that locked him into that page. He didn't want to talk to a waitress. He didn't want to do a thing but study that page. It was his world. Is that you? They're going to push those numbers around. They're going to change a little, and you may make a bunch or you may lose a bit. It's going to be there, and it's never going to satisfy. But see, I could scream about that as a preacher day and night, and that won't make any dent in your head. I know that. I used to not know that when I was in my 20s, and I used to scream louder and preach longer and worry and fret more and more that folks didn't just, you know, really change instantly upon hearing these pearls that dropped out of my mouth. And I realized quickly after that terrible period of time that I don't have any pearls to start with. The only pearls I've got have come from God, and I'm just his mouthpiece. You see verse 12? The sleep of the working man is pleasant. 5:12. Whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man, not even that allows him to sleep. Funny, isn't it, how those of us who don't have a whole lot envision those who have a whole lot, and we think, if I had a whole lot, wow, would it be great? We may not make money our everything, but we may agree with the late Joe Louis. He says, money, I don't love money, but it quiets my nerves. It quiets my nerves. He said, I'd like to have enough just to quiet my nerve. The fact is, it doesn't quiet your nerve. The pursuit of it keeps you awake. Here's the richest man that ever lived saying, the working man's got an edge on me. He's got it together. And the reason I wanted chapter 6, verses 10 through 12 read was because there's kind of a brief summation right in the middle of everything, especially on the edge of wealth. Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is. He cannot dispute with him who is stronger than he is. There are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a man? Who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? The answer? Only God. In chapter 7, all the way through chapter 8, on into chapter 9, into chapter 10, the man begins to be involved in these pursuits. He's no longer observing. He's no longer pursuing them from an intellectual point of view. He's getting involved in them, and right down through chapter 10. And it begins to impact even the way he looks and the way he views his own life. I was humored in reading the words of a young clothing salesman in a menswear store. He tells about a man who comes in wanting another life. Just listen. I've seen it 1,000 times. They start swinging when they're pushing up near 50. They want style. They come in wearing conservative cuts, dark gray and blue, and they walk out with Vince plaids, gold buttons, and hot pink shirts. I had one guy in here this morning, looked like a VP. He was in a gray flannel suit, white shirt, cufflinks. You'll never believe me when I tell you he walks out of here in a turtleneck, bell trousers, and a wild jacket I could not unload on a teenager at half the price. You should have seen the plaid. He asked me, how do I look? Now, you make a 200 buck sale. The guy's standing there with the paunch, gray hair, bags under his eyes. What do you say? You say, you look good. Yeah. So he'll come back and buy more of those plaids he can't unload on anybody else but 50-year-old men trying to dress like something they're not. Isn't it funny how objective it is in a place like this? Where everybody laughs at the same thing and agrees with the same bottom line. But outside a place like a church, they're not laughing. They're living for the bucks. They're living for the dream, the yacht, that extra house in the mountains, that space, that place down at the beach, that extra little edge on the neighbors, that something so that I can really find out what life is about. And it doesn't satisfy. That's what the book is all about. When it gets to the very end, And he is kind of in that wisp of a mood that says, I have to tell it all in a few words. Chapter 12, he begins to write, I think, with a heavier pen, remember your Creator while you're young. This is a king writing. It isn't a preacher in the hardcore sense of the word. This is a king. And he says with a sigh, he writes with this heavy pen, start when you're young. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you look over your shoulder and you say, I have no delight in those years. Ah, if I had only not run. If I had only not believed that. Before the sun, the light, the moon, the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. See, life is closing in on this dear man. In the day when the watchmen of the house tremble, that would be the legs that begin to tremble, and the mighty men stoop, that's the back that's stooped over. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. Teeth, they are few. And you look through those windows that are growing dim, eyes are getting weak. Doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. Your ears don't pick up the sounds they used to hear. And yet, the middle of night, you arise at the sound of a bird. Weird. You can't hear it during the day and you can't sleep during the night because those birds make so much noise chirping outside. And we have ways of covering up. We have wigs to put on the head. We have teeth to put in the mouth. We have hearing aids that fit in the ears. We have glasses to put. I mean, it takes some people 20 minutes to get ready for bed, and it's kind of like dismantling a house when you finally get ready. And you fall in bed, and you who is that person over there next to me? All of those things are designed to make you think you're not getting older, and he says it's a lie. You can't escape it. Not only are you getting older, you're getting worse. In spite of what the commercial tells you. He says in verse 6, remember him before there's a stroke. Remember him before there's a coronary. Remember him before the cries of your children and your grandchildren come back to haunt you in the hospital and say, where's Daddy? Where's Mama? Now the preacher says in verse 10, I sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Why? Because I wanted them to be like goads, verse 11. I wanted to goad you. I wanted to penetrate that thick mind of yours. Businessman, brilliant PhD, smarter than you're worth. You that think you found a handle on life. I wanted to get a hold of you, executive. I wanted to grab you by the throat, professional. I wanted you to learn something. Beyond all of this, be warned, the writing of many books is endless. Verse 12, excessive devotions to books is wearing to the body. There isn't a graduate here today that wouldn't say amen, amen, amen 50 times to that verse. The conclusion, and it's all said and done, four words, fear God, obey God. That's it. End of journal, but not end of journey. Because for some, it's going to have to take a guitar slung over the shoulder and the back roads of America. It's going to take leaving the straight life behind. It's going to take that strange itch to be scratched. It's going to take a Ford van. It's going to take a 25-foot sloop. It's going to take some strange journey into academia. And you're going to come back and realize fear God and obey God applies to every person. That's what it says. Three things and I'm through. Number one, the lure of something better, something more, is always with us. Always. The lure of something better and something more is always there. It's a lure. Second, the temptation to go for it is always stronger, yes, always stronger than the realization of its consequences. The temptation to go for the lure is always stronger than the realization of the consequences. That's why more go for it than don't. Three, this book stands as timeless proof that if you go for it,
Without God, it won't satisfy. It won't satisfy.
We're in for the time of our life. And maybe for some, for survival. Huh?
Let's bow together.
It's very possible that you're right in the middle of this thing called a crisis. Psychologists have all kind of names for it, but all you know it is misery. Things that once satisfied don't satisfy now. The challenge and possibilities of a home are kind of falling flat. You're feeling yourself being emptied. You're dispensing all those products, as Conway put it. You're really thinking about leaving that life. I want you to go to the last chapter again. It says, fear God. It says, obey Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be delivered. His death was perfectly within the will of God. And God is satisfied with the death of His Son because it paid the complete payment for sin. And it stops us in our pursuit. And it wins us. It's possible that you've come today without the Savior, and I invite you not to hurry out without Him. We have trained counselors that meet in the prayer room. Nothing delights them or us more than to spend time with folks that are in need of prayer. Maybe all this just began to happen and you're a little confused, a little frightened. Perhaps you simply realize that you need to turn your life over to Christ. Do that now. Father, it's true that you are good, very good. It means a lot to us because we are so vacillating between kind and cruel, good and bad, patient and impatient, fulfilled and unfulfilled. We're on this yo-yo of our emotions, and it's wonderful to know that you are consistently good. And a good God never lies to His children. To His people. You've told us the truth. Help us to believe it and not argue with you about it. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.
You're listening to Insight for Living and a message from Chuck Swindoll titled Journal of a Desperate Journey. Having heard Chuck's opening message in this series, I'm sure you can see how this study will be different from most. Solomon is painfully honest in his appraisal of life, and we'll be surprised by the relevance of this ancient book to our daily plight as well. You can order all 24 sermons from the Living on the Ragged Edge series by going online to insightworld.org. If you've grown to appreciate Chuck Swindoll's refreshing teaching style and his commitment to preach the whole counsel of God, even these mysterious passages like the one we're looking at right now, we'd covet your prayers and your consistent support. There's a family of friends who have come alongside Chuck with their monthly support. We call them monthly companions. And the persistence and consistency of their regular giving provides a solid foundation of predictable support. Becoming a monthly companion doesn't take a lot of time, but this simple gesture has long-term implications. As we provide Chuck's teaching on your station and over the web. If you're listening in the United States, you can become a monthly companion right now by giving us a call at 1-800-772-8888 or online go to insight.org/monthly companion. And whether you become a monthly companion or just give a one-time donation of any amount, we'd like to say thank you by providing Jerry Bridges' classic book, The Pursuit of Holiness. Request it by name when you give a gift of any amount. Again, that's Jerry Bridges' excellent book, The Pursuit of Holiness. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. And if you haven't stopped by lately, be sure to check out the improvements to our website and the wide variety of Bible study tools at your disposal. Go to insight.org.
Vacation with Chuck Swindoll, July 26th through August 2nd, 2014, on the very first Insight for Living cruise to Norway. A new discovery for Chuck, and perhaps a first-time discovery for you.
I think one of the things that'll make a trip like this special is viewing the sights we've never seen before, and together sort of oohing and aahing our way through them as we talk about God's wonderful handiwork.
Relax, refresh, and create new memories with Chuck Swindoll on board Holland America's elegant Rotterdam cruise ship.
I've got some wonderful memories as I think back over cruises we've done together. Of course, the memory of being quiet, walks on the deck, watching the sunrise or set in surroundings that are virtually beyond description.
You have a lot of options for taking a vacation, but there's only one Insight for Living cruise to Norway. Call 888-447-0444 or go online to insight.org/events.
It just won't be the same without you. So come with us.
Call 888-447-0444 or go online to insight.org/events.
The Insight for Living cruise to Norway is paid for and made possible by only those who choose to attend.
I'm Dave Spiker. Chuck Swindoll's study in Ecclesiastes, Living on the Ragged Edge, continues tomorrow on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Journal of a Desperate Journey, was copyrighted in 1983, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2013 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.